Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. I'm going to read a few verses at the beginning of the chapter and then a few verses at the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, although it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We'll go over to verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on its imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen. When we read from John earlier, we saw John's account of the resurrection. I mentioned all four of the Gospels have an account of the resurrection. There's a few differences between them that causes some people some anxiety. And there's always those who say, you know, how do you fit these things together? And why would you need to? It's four different people telling the story from their perspective and what they think is important. Now, if you hear some of the old family stories or vacation stories from my wife and then hear them from me, I'll say, were you both at the same place at the same time? It's the things that stand out to her and that she remembers is striking or often different than what I was struck by and what I remember. And you do that too. And you know, if you're together telling those stories, husbands and wives, you all know this, you're quick to correct the other and revise their story so it's more the shape of your story. I imagine the disciples probably did that when they got together. You know, no, that wasn't important. This is what was really important. And, you know, they would do those things. But the important thing was that they all knew the story. They all agreed upon the story. And Paul was reminding the Corinthians that he told them the story. He said, I delivered this to you. I received it. I delivered it to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing. And the church got it. God, that's our life blood. That's what makes us what we are and who we are. It's the essential message of Christianity that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day. It's of central importance. And we tell that story over and over again. Sometimes we sing it. On the first day of the week, Mary came to the grave to seek, you know that song? We sing the song, or we just share the song. We have the long form, like in John's gospel. We have short forms, like when we say, "He is risen." Say, "He is risen indeed." You know, that's the shortest form. That's, you probably all know the story about a couple of people go to visit a grandfather in an old folks' home. There's a bunch of men sitting around in a room. And the one says, 11. And they all laugh. And another one says, 17. And they all laugh. Another one says, 9. And they all laugh. And someone finally says, "What in the world are they doing?" I said, "Oh, they've been here so long, they've told the same jokes over and over again. They just decided to number them. Now they just say the number and everybody remembers the joke and they laugh at it." That's sort of what we've done in Christianity. We can shorten the essential confession of faith to "He is risen. He is risen indeed." Right? That's the heart of our faith, the beating heart of our faith, the living heart of our faith. And it draws us back again into this story that's central to what we're doing. So John remembers the day well. He told it in the gospel. You know, they get the news, he and Peter. And he said, we run to the tomb, and John was younger than Peter, so he got there first. And John, as John would do, gets there and stops and looks in and kind of wonders what's going on. And Peter, who's Peter, shows up just a few minutes later, out of breath, but still goes straight in. Isn't that Peter? John's like, "I'm not sure what's going on in there." Peter, "Well, let's see." You know, that's Peter. So it rings with true, and it gives detail, because John puts that in because he's talked about Peter. And a lot of the first people he's writing to probably knew Peter. They've known the guy. And they say, "Yeah, that's Peter." They'd go right in. And yet they're both confused and don't really understand what's going on. They weren't making the connections in the story. But they would soon, because Jesus comes to see them on that first day. And when they see him, they understand what's happened. They still don't fully grasp why it happened. They don't even completely fully understand what happened, but they are amazed that Jesus, whom they saw die, is alive. Jesus, who was laid in the tomb, is out of the tomb and walking around and talking and giving them assignments. You know, "As God sent me, so I'm sending you." He's reassigning them, giving them new things to do. He's drawing them back into the great story of God's redemptive purpose in the world. That there's this great arc of the whole Bible. You know, in the beginning God, but then very shortly we have everything falling apart because of sin. But then throughout the whole of the scriptures we see God's redeeming purpose. And it comes to its greatest fulfillment in Christ. And like last week when we looked at the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, when Jesus catches up to them, remember they said, "We hoped he was the one." But the Romans killed him. Our leaders killed him. And Jesus has to draw them back into the story. He said, "Remember what the scriptures said?" And he walks them through the scriptures, talking about, look, here's where this was all leading. You should have seen this coming. But they didn't see it coming, did they? No one really saw it coming. And they should have. They should have understood something of what God was up to. But it's so easy for us to forget the story. Right? We still do. Why didn't people recognize Jesus? We looked at the triumphal entry last week, and it looked like they did. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You know, save now, O Lord." Looked like they got it, but then within a week they didn't get it. And then he's crucified, and they really didn't get it. They didn't understand that at all. That isn't how this is supposed to work. Takes Jesus coming back and then Paul writing about it and everything, saying that was exactly how it was supposed to work. Everything worked according to God's plan, but you didn't see the plan because you forgot who God is and you forgot who you were. And you forgot what it was all about. And it's so easy to do. Remember how many times the Old Testament says, "Remember." Right? Have you ever read through the Bible thing? You know, different things will strike you if you read through the Bible, but one of the things I hope strikes you if you do that is how often it says, remember. You know, remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Remember that God saved you in this way. Remember the Lord. Joshua, remember making a memorial and saying, in years to come, your children will say, hey, what are these rocks all about? And you'll say, the Lord did amazing things here. And you want to remember it and then pass the story on to your children. Because it's who we are. But then the people forgot. They forgot. They went into exile. They came back out of exile. And the faith looked very different. And when Jesus comes, he comes with a people that have a wildly misconceived idea of who they are and what they're all about. And they did what the natural draw of our fallen hearts is. They became people who identified themselves by the rules they keep. Right? They became people who identify themselves by the rules they keep. We are the people of God. How do you know that you're the people of God? Well, we keep the Sabbath holy, and we don't eat any of that stuff, and we don't associate with any of you. And they had lists of rules, and they kept those rules, and that's what made them who they were. That was their sense of identity. That was their sense of self. And then there came a man sent from God whose name was Jesus, and he ate with the wrong sorts of people. And he did the wrong sorts of things. He healed people on the Sabbath. They were outraged. That's wrong. Breaks the rules. He sat with tax gatherers and sinners. That's wrong. Breaks the rules. So in their minds, this cannot truly be a prophet of God. It certainly cannot be the Savior sent from God because he'd be keeping our rules. That's what makes us who we are. Jesus didn't keep the rules, at least in the way they thought that he should. But was inviting them back into the story of God doing an amazing work of bringing them out of their sin into salvation, into relationship with the living God. They had ritualized and ruralized everything and realized nothing. And Jesus comes to pull them back in, but they just didn't see it. Didn't see it. And we still have a tendency to do that, don't we? We tend to get off the rails in commonly, I mean, there's a lot of ways, but commonly one of two ways. Either we become people of the rules, and you know, all know people like that. Well, yes, you're a Christian because you do this, do this, do this, and you don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that. I've had so many people in my life, I'm sure you have too. Tell me, I'll say about someone, you know, being a brother in the Lord, and they'll say, oh, he's not a brother in the Lord because he does this, and does this, and does this. And he doesn't do that. I think, you know, but he loves Jesus. Doesn't matter. He does this and he doesn't do that. Doesn't keep the rules. And we all have a tendency to that, don't we? Right? I mean, maybe I'm just speaking for myself. Most of you are going, no. Come on. Well, that little Pharisee inside that wants to say we're good because we do good things and we keep the rules and these other people, they're so bad because they don't even know the rules, let alone keep the rules. So they're bad. We like to do that. We fall back on that. It's the draw of our fallen hearts. Instead of trusting in Jesus, trusting and hoping in him alone for our salvation, as we say all the time, we fall back on become people of the rules. The other danger, I said there were two. I don't want to leave out this other one. The other danger, and frankly it's one that I think we're pretty susceptible to, was us Reformed kind of folk, and that is, it's not so much about the rules as it is about the doctrines. You know, if you believe the right stuff, then you're okay. Right? And it's important to believe the right stuff. I'm all about believing the right stuff. You know, I have a library full of books about the right stuff. I'm about that. But it's drawn from the stories here. And it's built upon that. And we can't forget that. But sometimes we can. And say, well, if you believe this doctrine, and you believe this doctrine, you believe this doctrine, and you believe this doctrine, and maybe this one, you're okay. And we forget that those things are to be part of a whole life. You know, we lose things. When I was thinking about this yesterday. I kind of obsessed on my sermon all week. So I was printing my sermon notes the other day, and I said to Laurie, I don't even know why I do that. I don't look at them, and I usually have changed them 8 times between when I print them and when I get here. But anyway, when I was thinking about it yesterday, because yesterday morning I was practicing the piano, and I was playing pentatonic scales. There's almost nothing more boring in the world than practicing pentatonic scales. But last night, we went to hear some friends playing, and they invited me to play with them. And I was glad that I know pentatonic scales. When you're just playing, it comes out. And if you have those things sort of in your heart and in your fingers, it comes out in the music. But it's the music that's important. You know, we want right doctrine. We want to be orthodox. We want to believe what the scriptures teach is true. But then it's got to flow into our life, right? We don't just learn the scales so that we know the scales. We know the scales so that we can enter into the music. It's the same thing with theology. One of the dangers of sending people off to seminary is that they lose their faith. They lose their faith because they become so focused on the doctrines and getting it right and studying for exam that they lose the music of the beauty of Christianity. They sort of miss Jesus by learning the minutiae of theology about Jesus. Now, do we need right doctrine? I can't stress this enough. But I am not saying we don't need to get it right, that we don't need truth. But it's got to flow from and into the music of faith shining in your life. Or it doesn't really get anywhere. And that's why we need Easter, isn't it? That it draws us back into this great story that we're a part of. And I know that might be making you uncomfortable. What do you mean, drawn into a story? Well, let me give you a couple of examples. If you remember the story, right? Remember that before he was going to be arrested and tried and crucified and all of that, Jesus said to Peter, "You know what, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, "No, that would never, ever happen." And you know the story. One time after another, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. "I wasn't with him. I don't know him. I don't know the man." And then after the resurrection, what do you suppose Peter felt like? Probably quite a failure, don't you think? He was the bold one. He was the one that would come hell or high water. He was going to follow Jesus, and yet a servant girl said, "You were with him." No, I don't know him. Peter had to feel like a failure. Believe it or not, baseball had not been invented yet. But Peter probably still understood 3 strikes and you're out. And he had 3 strikes. And Jesus comes to him and says, "Hey, Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "Jesus, you know I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And he asked him again, and Peter said, "You know I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." And he asked him again, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "You know I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." What is Jesus doing? A lot of things, but I think essential to what he's doing is restoring Peter's life. Peter was a failure. And Jesus saying, "No, I want you to be a leader. I want you to be a shepherd. I want you to feed my sheep." So Peter, who has this vision of himself as a failure, is now rethinking himself. "No, Jesus wants me to be a shepherd. Jesus wants me to be a pastor. He wants me to feed his sheep." And isn't that what Jesus does with really all of us? Draw us into the story. I've been recommending to people lately these novels by a man named Daniel Taylor. I've been reading one of his nonfiction books. He has quite a few of them. I think it's very good. But in it, he talks about a time when he was 12. He's somewhat older than me, so it was some years ago when he was 12 years old. But in the school that he went to, they had a weekly session of square dancing. Now, I remember those times also. Maybe some of you older folks did. We used to do that in school. Can you believe it? But the way that his particular class did it is they would line up the boys, and then each boy would choose a girl to be his partner for their little square dance session each week. He said there was one girl named Mary in his class who had polio as a younger child, and she walked with a very pronounced limp and had one bad arm, and she was always the last person chosen. He said he had a student teacher named Miss Owens. Miss Owens took Daniel aside one time, knew he went to church, knew he went to Bible studies, did that sort of thing. She said, you know, as a Christian, I think it would be good if you would choose Mary. And he says, I went to a good fundamentalist church. I knew all the rules. And there are no rules about square dancing. There's nothing in the book about square dancing. Not in there. Jesus never said anything about square dancing. It's not in there. He said, I was arming myself with all my defenses. And then I remembered the stories about Jesus saw a blind man and was moved with compassion. Jesus saw a man who was out of his mind. When everyone else was running away, Jesus is running toward him to help him, moved with compassion. Jesus saw a woman who had lost her son and moved with compassion, he went. So I remember, if I'm in the story of Jesus, I have to live like it. He said, and the very next time they lined up the boys and I was first. He said, and everyone in the room is looking at me. He said, except Mary, of course, because she's studying her desk as she always did. And I said, I choose Mary. He said, and I was rewarded with a look of surprise and delight that I'll never forget. And I love that story because it rings and it connects to my story. Because when I think about my soul, my heart, my me, whatever you want to call it, I know it's badly disabled. When I see the things that I continue to say, to think, even to do, I think I have such a sick, shriveled up little disabled soul. Maybe at least at times you feel like that too. You feel like at least as much of a failure as Peter, or maybe more. And yet we have a Savior who rose from the dead, who still lives, and really comes to each of you, as he has come to me, and says beautifully, quietly, do you want to dance? That's our Savior. And that's our story. Do you want to dance? Jesus makes it possible. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the beauty of the story of the resurrection of our Lord. We know it really happened, but it's still a story that draws us in, that shows us things that we need to know about ourselves and who we are and how we should live. Help us to be a part of the story that you're still playing out in this world. There's so many yet to be drawn in, so many who need to know this story. May we be great storytellers for Jesus' sake. Amen.